the doctrine of God our Saviour in, notice, in all things. Now, there's nothing, listen now, there's nothing, there's no duty too small, and no trifling occupation too insignificant, by which we, in our daily routine at work, can commend the gospel. Adorn, this word adorn is interesting. You have temple adornment in connection with the temple. It was adorned, Luke 21. It was only temporary. It was going to be destroyed. You have external adornment in the godly woman in the assembly in her dress and demeanor, 1 Timothy 2. You have the eternal adornment of the city in Revelation 21, adorned as a bride, wonderful. Here you have spiritual adornment. After all, putting it simply, dear brothers and sisters, a picture in a frame is more likely to be looked at than a picture without a frame, if it's adorned with a frame. I understand the word was used in setting in order in those days, jewels, arranging them in such a way that they were conspicuous and would be seen. So, I want you to notice in connection with these slaves in verses 9 and 10, we have three things. We have their deportment, we have their disposition, and we have their dependability, to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well, notice the embracive word again, in all things, not answering again, not contradicting, not gainsaying, not being argumentative, not answering again. Not purloining. This is the same word actually as you have in connection with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, you remember. What happened there? They kept back part of the whole. Purloining. Stealing from the master, from his possession. That was a great temptation in those days. To take something that was not theirs. And taking part of the whole, to be light-fingered, was a very, very strong temptation. Let me just give a practical exhortation. I know these are simple things, but they're very, very, very necessary, and we forget them. Christians in employment today, whether sisters or brethren, should not use the firm's time for their own end, whether it be on the computer, emailing to somebody, whether it be on the phone. We should not even be tempted to take the slightest thing, even if it is, a paperclip. You may not be the, shall we say, the most skillful or the most, the most skillful and clever in the employment. There may be better workers than you. But I hope there's one thing about you, that is you're conscientious. And you're dependable. And you're reliable. Otherwise, your testimony really is good for nothing. One young boy I heard of, he hadn't been started long as apprentice in the shop, and a man came in, a regular customer, the boss wasn't in, he said to him, "Hey boy, your master's not in today. Give us good measure, give us that." "Sir," said he, "my master's always in." That was a good reply from a young man not long saved. "My master's always in." Now you remember that. The Christian in daily employment can lift the routine and the small seeming menial thing to the higher level of devoted service for the Lord. Don't forget, after all, Colossians chapter 3. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Christian with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room for as for thy laws makes that. And the action fine. Remember that? Anything more in verse 9 and 10?
Verse number 9. I'm just wondering, dear brother, how do we transpose that verse into current day employment situations? I'm thinking of selection and employment, recruitment procedures, etc. Thinking of trade unions and relationships between employers and employees. A believer walking in the midst of all of that and seeking to honour this scripture is not necessarily a very easy thing to do. That's the first point. The second point is servants. No reference to masters here.
That's right.
Do you think most of those in the assembly who would have fitted into this were employees rather than employers?
I take it, yes.
Right.
Yes.
Well, the first point, the believer in regard to, say, trade union situations and where there's a general strike and there's
yes.
or maybe a limited strike and so on, and then the believer taking this verse on board.
Mm-hmm.
It's a situation for conflict, isn't it, really? In the work situation.
It's a situation for conscience and also for conviction. I know some dear brethren over in England, yes, who were called blacklegs because they went into the office and they went into work. My own father-in-law had to, he was a foreman in an engineering company. He walked to a line of men, line one each side, about 50 men each side, shouting at him, throwing things at him, blacklegs. It wasn't easy to walk through. I admired him. He had conviction. He thought he was doing that which was right. And the believer, of course, has to face this today. I just don't know to what extent trade unionism, you know. But at the same time, the word of God must be obeyed.
We speak about difficult days in which we live and difficult times in the Isle of Wight. But I find two good examples in the Bible. There was Daniel in a very difficult situation.
Yes.
Those who watched him said, "We'll not find any occasion against this Daniel concerning the kingdom."
Yeah.
And speaking of Joseph, he knoweth he has no record of what's in his house.
No.
I don't believe there was another man in Egypt that Potiphar could have trusted like this Daniel.
No.
And said the king, "A man in whom the Spirit of God is."
Yes, yes. Wherever Joseph is found, he carries the presence of God with him. Isn't that the thing? And that's a good illustration, brother, adorning the doctrine of God in all things. Somebody?
How about the wee girl in Naaman's house?
Yes.
The Syrian.
Another good illustration. She spoke up for the Lord. Wasn't it you that took up the reference to that? Yes. Good. Let us move into this. You know, this is a section from verse 11 to verse number 15 here, that is packed full, brethren, isn't it? Absolutely packed full. We saw in the first four verses, that's packed full. And perhaps we should point out again for the young believer the structure of this epistle. Just briefly, allow me to do it. In every chapter we have a doctrinal passage. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3. In every one of them, we have mention of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see that pattern. That's interesting and that's helpful. In every one of them, we have the past of the believer, the present of the believer, and the future of the believer. They're tremendous doctrinal sections. And they very much have to do with the condition of things and the norm of life in Crete, and the very opposite. Now says he in verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now the revised version is a little different. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I think we have here very definitely a contrast to the law of Moses and what the grace of God can do. We have primarily two appearances in the passage. I was talking to my good friend and brother here Sunday this morning, and he talked to me about the three appearances of this section. And he mentioned, I thought was very, very interesting, the appearance or the manifestation of God in the life of the believer. So we take that on board. That is good. For the grace of God bringing salvation to all men. in my introductory remarks, I mentioned here we have the historic. But I take it, brethren, it is not just the incarnation. It's more than the incarnation. And then we see in verse number 12 what the grace of God does in the personal life of the believer, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I understand that this word teaching is not the usual word for teaching. It's the idea of discipline or chastening. The role of the pedagogue in those days, he had responsibility for the child up until a certain age. It's a very colourful word, this, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul should use. So, the grace of God, dear brethren and sisters, is educating us. We are in the school of God. We'll always be in the school of God. God, in His grace, sets the lessons for us each day. And there are no pass outs from the school. We're in the school. Now, I mentioned in the opening remarks, we have the believer as a pupil in God's school. We have the believer as a pilgrim. We'll see that in verse 13. And we have the believer as a purged saint in verse number 14. But please, brethren, come in on these lovely verses. It's full of teaching.
I wonder if there are a link by way of contrast with the preceding chapter, where he refers to those false teachers led to circumcision, promoting perhaps the commandments of men, possibly suggesting that the believer should be under the law of Moses. Now, in the Old Testament, you were saved by faith, as we saw last time, but you lived according to the Torah, and the word Torah, as you know, means the teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Now, by way of contrast today, we are not under the Torah as our teacher, but it is the grace of God which teaches us the denying of godliness and worldly lust. And I might say that if in the Old Testament you were insensitive to the teachings of the teacher, namely the Torah, you had earthly loss. Or if you were sensitive to it, you had earthly blessing. We today have heavenly blessings when we are sensitive to the teachings of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Jim? Go ahead.
You pointed out, Brother John, that the grace of God is referring here rather more than the incarnation.
Yes.
In other words, it's Christ.
Yes, I believe.
Taking the word order, appeared the grace of God, salvation bringing to all men. It's Christ, not only in incarnation,
yes,
but in his death, right from Bethlehem,
yes,
right to Calvary.
I believe.
It's the grace of God manifest in a person.
Yes, yes. The grace of God personified. Some often raise the question, when did the period of grace begin? Well, in one sense, it certainly began before Pentecost. It came with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we see that in the New Testament. Yes?
The grace of God brings salvation to all men.
Mm-hmm.
We take it that is in the potential sense.
Absolutely.
And we must leave room for man's responsibility.
Yes.
And of course, there are those still that will try and preach a universal salvation for all.
No, no. That's why I particularly made reference to the change of the Revised Version, which is very important to see. Now, let's look at this here. The believer is a pupil in the school of God, teaching us, disciplining us, chasing us. That's denying. Now, this word denying is...
I was going to ask you, what exactly do you perceive to be the force of the for, the conjunction here, for,
yes,
the grace of God?
Yeah.
How does that link this section with all that has gone before?
In that it makes a difference in the lives of these believers. And only by the grace of God can they be able to live that life which is pleasing to God. So it's the effects of the grace of God upon the aged, upon the younger sisters, aged women, and slaves. For, in other words, all the practical exhortations, and I'm glad you draw our attention to this, David, lest we forget it. All the practical exhortations of verses 1 to 10 are based upon the solid foundation of the doctrine of the grace of God and its effect upon our lives.
And some of these believers may just feel in the awful society of Crete, how can we ever meet these demands?
Sure.
Where will we ever rise to this standard?
Yeah.
He says, it can be reached for the grace of God hath appeared.
That's right.
Go ahead. This teaching, this discipline begins at conversion?
Oh, yes.
When does it end? It's lifelong.
It's lifelong.
Okay. How does the grace of God discipline? How does that actually occur in my life?
Well, it will control us. It will speak to us. It should motivate our lives. Even as we read the Word of God, we will see what God demands in His Word and the provision of grace. Like Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. This grace is available, and it's very real. And I'm glad what our brother Jim Allen pointed out, and I believe with him that this is the Lord Jesus personified. It's only in the measure in which we seek to be Christ-like and to follow the Lord that we will know the educating influence of the grace of God. Yes, Mr. McBride?
The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Included in that is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God.
Yes.
So it's the grace of God through the Holy Spirit of God that enables to put them into practice.
Yes, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That will come up before us in David's reading in chapter 3. We ought to just emphasize, which I was going to do, and I'm very glad that our brother raised that question. Thank you very much, David. Deny. Now, this word means it must be decisive. We must make up our minds. We must be prepared and determined decisively to do this. I wonder how many of us have arrived at that. How many of us have responded to the discipline of the grace of God in our lives personally to this end. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, the two things, that's the negative side of a Christian life. But you know, a Christian life is not all about the negative side. Positively, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, it's been taught years ago, and I remember it being taught very simply, the difference between these, and as far as it goes, it's good. Soberly, with regard to oneself personally, righteously, with regard to our neighbours and others, and godly, in relation to God Himself. Strange enough, talking about godly, I didn't realise this, but near St. Paul's, in London, believe it or not, there's a street which is called Godly Man Street. Still there as far as I know. How it got its name, I really don't know, whether a godly man lived there and lived a conspicuous Christian life and the street was named after him. I have no idea. But, you know, these are very, very sobering, sanctifying, practical things, how that we should live. The grace of God disciplines us to this end soberly, righteously and godly. Now, we could enlarge on that. And brother here, Jim, please. Two Jims now. Go ahead, brother Jim.
Would I be right in saying the two verbs, the verbal links, denying and that we might live, go back to the one experience of a conversion?
Right.
This is not something that's a process.
No.
This is something that takes place and is outworked in the rest of our life.
Yes.
At that point of salvation, we denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, and the outcome of that is to live in the way that's now described. They both, in my judgment, point back to the grace of God coming in such a way, saved me, turned me from what I was to something I was not before.
But you would agree it's an ongoing experience. We need to be in the good.
You work it out in a lifetime.
Right.
But there's the point of the tenses pointing back to conversion experience.
Fine. Yes, Brother Walbrook.
Going to comment that the two advents are in view in this one statement.
Yes.
The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men covers the whole of the first advent.
Yes.
And in the end we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The advent of the grace of God has taught us how to live And they're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. We're looking for the great God and our Savior who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity.
Yes.
So that the grace of God sanctifies us, it teaches us how to live. Looking for the blessed hope also teaches us how to live.
Yes, yes. I agree with that, and I agree with what Brother Jim Allen has said. But I would also say that when I look at the exhortation in verse 13, we're passing now from the believer as a pupil in the school of God. Please remember that. Now we're thinking of the believer as a pilgrim, and we have this exhortation, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, what I want to say is, we should link this looking for back with the teaching, the chastening of verse number 12. In this sense, grace teaches us not only how to live, but it teaches us to earnestly look forward to this coming event. It's interesting to notice that this word looking is used several times in the New Testament, and good illustrations, I think. It's used of Simeon waiting for the kingdom of God. It's used in connection with the godly Anna. And you know, if I want to get an illustration practically of how I should spend my life looking earnestly for the appearing of the great God, or the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God, I look at the life of Simeon. He loved God's center. He was led by the Spirit. The lovely features about Simeon: he was loosened from the world. He said, "Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace." You know, if we lived like Simeon did as New Testament Christians today, looking for, how do we show that we're looking for this wonderful event, this coming event? Do we love God's center? Do we know anything about the leading of the Spirit in our lives? Are we in any way righteous like Simeon was? Are we loosened from the world? Are we like Anna, who spake of him to all that look for redemption in Israel? It's an interesting word, and the fact that it should occur and be found in connection with both Simeon and Anna, I think, is a very telling illustration of how we should live. Now, the question we want to look at, I hint at it in the opening up of a passage, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Some have connected these two appearances with the statement in Psalm 84, "The Lord will give grace and glory." Now, scholars tell us that there should be one person here, and I think that is true. And I think this is a description of the Lord Jesus, and a very, very wonderful description of the Lord Jesus. He's called the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If I was looking for a proof text of the deity of the Lord Jesus, here we have it. I understand that the word appearing or epiphany is not elsewhere used in the New Testament of God himself. Now, if there is one person, and I believe there is, and he's called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, thank God for this, it seems to be that there's one event. But just before we touch on that, might I just illustrate the force of this description, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in the very next verse, he speaks of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and secondly, to purify unto himself a people for his possession. Now, if I go back to the Word of God in the Old Testament, I find a passage, I think it's Psalm 130, where it tells us, God will redeem Israel from all their iniquity. That's what God as God will do for the nation in the future. But when I go back to Deuteronomy 7, I see what God did for his people in bringing them out of Egypt. What God did, he made them his own possession. So the point I'm making is, what God will do for his earthly people in the future, and what God, as God did for his earthly people in the past, Christ has done for us now. I think that's very wonderful. Now, the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God. Is this the rapture and the second advent all-inclusive? Now, brother, let me make it clear. I believe very definitely, very decidedly in the two phases and stages of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. First to the heir, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, for his church, the bride. And I also believe at least 7 years in between, maybe more of course, but we'll allow for that, the Lord will come in glory and power and majesty to the earth, Zechariah 14, the most wonderful event that will take place on the planet earth when the feet of our Lord touch the Mount of Olives. He will come in all the outshining of his glory. I believe wholeheartedly in the teaching of the New Testament in these two stages or phases of the second coming. All I'm asking is, we needn't get bogged down, but it would be helpful if my brethren come in. Is this the rapture? Is this the second advent? Can we be definite that it is one event as one person is in view in the same verse?
Would you accept, brother, that the "am" could be substituted for the word "even"?
Yes.
Would you accept that?
Yes.
Well, if you do, then it's the whole thing.
The whole thing.
Would you go with that?
I think it is. Sandy, what have you believed?
What are you saying?
Our brother mentioned here that even the appearance
yeah.
glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So then this is the manifestation in glory of the Lord Jesus.
Well, I think it's the whole thing.
I'm just trying to understand what you're...
No matter which way you take it, it's still true.
Yes.
But I'm thinking
Thank
of
you
this,
for that.
I'm thinking of this, that the truth in relation to the church and the rapture
yes.
was not revealed in the Old Testament.
No.
And it is a New Testament mystery.
Mm-hmm.
So if you put that in brackets, what you have in the Old Testament will point forward to his clearing as the Son of Man.
Yes.
And without being dogmatic, I would be inclined to think that the rapture and the glorious appearing might be one and the same thing. It would be that. I'm not being dogmatic on that.
That's all right. We want
Yet,
to
that on, the other, on the other hand, if we think of the parousia, which means coming and presence. So his coming for the blood-bought church, his presence will be with his people in the day of Christ.
Yes.
Whereas in relation to his coming as Son of Man, it will be his coming and presence here upon earth. So it is a distinction. And I prefer to keep that wee distinction between the
That's
two
right.
in my present thinking.
That's
and not being dogmatic.
Well, you know as well as I do, Brother McBride, that people, when they refer to the blessed hope, it's always a rapture in view as far as they're concerned.
How bright that blessed hope.
Yes, that's the hymn writer. Scripture is another thing, isn't it? David, come in on that.
No. So we're looking for the blessed hope, which involves the appearing of the glory
yes.
of the great. So when will we see this glory that we're looking for?
Oh, we'll see it before the manifestation. Won't we?
Uh-huh. So does that not answer it?
Yes. Yes. It's...
If we are looking for it when we see this glory, that's bound to be the event.
Yes. Well, I thought that the rapture will introduce us to this, you see.
Yeah. Yes. You see, I'm always afraid that we nearly so distinguish two stages
yes.
that we nearly end up teaching two second comings.
No. That's right. I would be very wrong.
Yeah, sure you avoided that.
Yes, indeed.
But this glory will appear and we'll see it at the rapture. Yeah.
Is it not the normal prophetic view of looking, as it were, at a range of peaks? There's one there. There's one behind it.
Yeah.
Looking from this angle, it looks like one event. So is not the rapture included
yes.
in this passage?
Yes.
And he's looking to that blessed hope. There's one, the old grammatical argument of one article covering the two, bringing the two together.
Yes.
So that you have that for the church, and then behind it, the appearing of the glory. of the great God, their Savior Jesus Christ. Looked at from this angle, he says, now that's before us. That's our portion. The two are seen as one.
That's what I believe in the verse, but anyway, it's the practical effect of it. That's the thing. How is it influencing us? You know, we could easily sing, with such a blessed hope in you, we would more holy be. But there's nothing more sanctifying. God has given us a very, very powerful motive and incentive for the promotion of godliness and holiness in our lives by giving us this truth. Yes?
Yes, John, in regard to you're saying the practical outworking of it,
yes.
Is not the very close link between verses 12 and 13.
I think so.
We have the living in verse 13, and where we're living this godly life, it's in this present world. But a great thing that helps us in living in this present world is looking to the future one, which brings in verse 13.
Thank you.
So living in verse in the present world or age in verse 12 and looking to the future one in verse number 13, and they're very closely linked.
Very nice, Robin. Thank you.
That there's bound to be included in this event something, an end, the now age.
Yes.
And what will bring the now age and change it into the next age will have to be the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth.
Yes.
So that we'll see the glory, but I take it will require his coming to earth to bring the present age, according to Matthew 13, to an end and introduce the kingdom age.
Well, he's already mentioned, hasn't he, worldly lusts in the spirit of this world, of materialism. And he has already mentioned, it's in this present world we have to do with, present age, with all its characteristics. But when the Lord comes, in the manifestation, there's going to be a new dispensation. It goes back to chapter 1 in due time. And I underline what you said, and I think I touched on it in the ministry yesterday afternoon. What a wonderful thing it is to live in this present dispensation of grace, in this present age. Do we appreciate our peculiar, greater blessings than Old Testament saints had, and even restored Israel will have? Are we in the good of it? Mind you, this present age will very, very soon come to an end. And another age, a wonderful age, the millennial glory of our Lord Jesus will be ushered in. Now look at verse 14, please. There's 12 minutes left. We're not doing too bad for time. We don't want to rush through these verses. They're very, very full, very, very precious. Now, of this one that he has described as the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he says, who gave himself for us? So we've had the historical and more, the educational, the prophetical. Here we have the sacrificial. Who gave himself for us? As he, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Now just to emphasize, if I can, and cheer the heart of an aged saint, maybe a widow, maybe someone that's a little bit forlorn or despondent or disconsolate or discouraged in this Bible reading, we don't want to miss you. And it's this. Every believer is precious to Christ. And we see this in two ways. That he might redeem us. Now, I've already said I'm no scholar, but this apparently is in the middle voice. And it means the one who carries out this action of paying the price to buy us back has a particular special interest in us. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that good? You may say that's too simple in the Bible reading, but I'm in the good of it. I'm enjoying it. We're precious to him. And this preciousness of the believer to Christ is further amplified, if I can use that word, in the secondary purpose stated to purify unto himself a people for his possession. Now remember I said this is from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5. God took Israel out of Egypt that they might be a people for his possession. What God did for Israel, he has done for us. Now this word, I'm indebted to others for this, is a Latin word I think. It comes from the Latin word peculium. And the idea among the Romans was, it was a thing, listen to this, it was a thing that belonged to a person, peculiarly his, and his special possession. That's lovely too, isn't it? So if I want to get a grasp and an understanding and be in the sweetness of this verse, and the love of Christ in giving himself for me, and what I mean to him, I not only a pupil in the school of God, and a pilgrim, I should be looking for the coming of the Lord, but I'm a purged saint. And the Lord has a personal interest in me. Just this word purify for a moment. I don't think this was commented upon, but in every chapter of Titus, let's just stay in it for a few moments, we have the idea of clean or cleansing. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Chapter 1, that was in our brother Sandy's reading. That's the people. We have been made pure. Lovely. Here, we have been purified once for all. Here's the price. That we might be purified. That we might be positionally cleansed. That's chapter 1. The people, the pure. How's it come about? The price. What a price. He gave himself for us. But that ever I could experience such a cleansing, it's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. So that's the power. The power of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, in every chapter we have a little different aspect of the idea of cleansing. Are you in the good of cleansing? Positionally you are cleansed? Alright? You're purified now to Christ. You're his purged saint. And it's all come about through the washing of regeneration. These are tremendous truths, and these truths ought to have an effect upon us too. Now, there's maybe a little more in verse 14, and my brethren can feel completely free to come in on it.
The verse, dear brother, begins with the work of Christ.
Yes.
And it ends with our works.
Good.
Through his work, if you know what I mean.
Thank you. That's nice too, Brother Robin. We appreciate that. So the sacrifice of the Lord was personal. It was provisional. It was purposeful. I better not go on and sermonize. But it's all there in verse number 14. Now notice this verse again. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness. In my simplicity as a young believer, when I was bothered about the church going through the tribulation, and some were teaching in my area of the northeast of England those years ago, the church will go part way through the tribulation, or it'll go through all the tribulation, and the church will have to face the Antichrist and all that nonsense and doctrinal rubbish. I read this verse, and I thought, if this verse says the Lord died to deliver us from all lawlessness, it must include the lawless one. Now you may think that's a simplistic way to look at it, but it was good enough for me as a young believer. Here is the idea again of how rebellious we can be, how insubject we can be to the rule of God. Yes, the Cretans, this was their makeup, lawless, not only lazy and liars, lawless. Isn't it great to see there's a force in these words here, and the reason why he mentions the purpose of the sacrifice of the Lord to the Cretans, he says, what a voice to them, to deliver you, to redeem you from lawlessness, in subjection. You see, grace puts us under the rule of God, brethren, and we should be controlled by God and lead disciplined lives. And you know, it's great to think of the doctrinal purpose of the death of Christ, isn't it? But it's equally important to see the practical implications and consequences of the death of Christ. That he might purify once and for all a people of his possession, and as our brother Robin touched on it, zealous of good works. Warm-hearted about good works. That's that key word again. Brethren, there's 6 minutes left.
Titus was to be a pattern of good works.
Yes.
Here, zealous of good works is the fruit of grace, the fruit of Calvary.
Good.
I take it the three verbs go back to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Gave himself for us, redeemed us, and purified unto himself.
That action was the action of the cross by grace. The result is a people with a power to do what they formerly could not do, good works. And in the next chapter, you get the practice to maintain good works.
Yes. It's good to see this sequence going through the epistle, these words, you know. Soberness, lawlessness, good works, and so on. Very good.
Is there a sense in which the idea is to redeem us away from all lawlessness? Just as we have in 1 John chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from all iniquity.
Could be, brother. I hadn't thought about that. That's a point to worth considering. Away from all lawlessness. Yes, Brother Brookmire?
Although not mentioned in this verse, with the thought of being redeemed, firstly, be redeemed from going down to the pit.
Yes.
And the focus then upon the change of life and the indwelling Spirit of God to bring it about. So it's true conversion and the change that redemption has brought.
Good. Well, now we come to the last verse, and verse 15. We've had two references to Titus already. I suggest that his wholesome ministry in verse 1 is well backed up ministry. And here we have a weighty ministry indeed. Now, notice he says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. I take it they were to come with the force of a command. And perhaps Titus needed this exhortation in view of the condition, the background of the Cretans and the believers in the assemblies in Crete. He needed to bring this ministry, demanding a practical response in the life of the believer, to bring it with all the force of a command. You know, a practical little point again, we need to remember if a man of God or a servant of God is in touch with God and teaching the Word of God and ministering the Word of God, behind him, if he's based upon the Word of God and has a message from God, stands the immutable laws of God, the authority of the Word of God. And, you know, we should remember that when we listen to ministry, shouldn't we? We get our eye on the man, our eye on the gift. We may select the gift. It's only perfectly natural. Nothing wrong with certain brethren and preachers in their ability and different way of approaching things to appeal to us. But Titus, especially in the context here of the Cretans, is to speak with all the force of a command. You know, it's great when ministry is not only wholesome, when it's weighty. Brother? All right?
What is the idea to let no man despise thee?
Well, there would be the tendency with the Cretans perhaps to criticize him because of coming with such a demand in ministry that demands a change in their lives. Mind you, if they're converted, there has begun the change, hasn't there? And they might tend to underrate his ministry, and they need to be reminded that he's the servant of God and comes with all the authority of the Word of God.
Would there be also the thought in the idea of despising of mental gymnastics, thinking around his arguments and trying to,
it's possible.
So it would mean a man, he'd have to have a grip on the truth of God and handle it in a way that is clear and decisive.
Yes.
David, what did you think?
I appreciate that. For the word with Timothy is slightly different. It's not thinking around, it's thinking down.
Yeah.
Let no man despise thy youth. Think down of him. Yeah.
Very good, brethren. Trust that the word of God has been profitable and practical. The hard part follows by the help of the Spirit to put it into practice. God bless his word. Thank you very much for your help.
Before we...
Heavenly Father, we look to thee in the precious name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy precious word that thou hast given to us, the Holy Scriptures of truth, for the great abundance of teaching that we find in thy word, teaching concerning the person of thy beloved Son, the one who in grace came into the world. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the personification of grace in all its fullness. fully manifested to all revealing God, so that in the person of Christ we know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We thank Thee for that moment in life when by Thy grace we passed from death unto life, and give thanks for the Saviour who hung in shame upon the cross, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, who endured the wrath and the judgment of God against sin, for that which make to meet upon Him the iniquity of us all. We thank Thee that, having yielded up the Spirit on the cross, He was buried, but rose the third day with power, and in glory ascended into heaven, where He is seated at Thy right hand. This afternoon, as we gather here, we wait for His coming. We thank Thee that is the blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee too for the abundance of help that Thou hast given to Thy servants, for all the preparation that has gone into these Bible readings. They have come full of matter for us, material to help us, to instruct us, to guide us, to direct us. We pray that all may become helpful to us in the days that lie ahead. We give thanks for the abundance of teaching that we have listened to. Pray that Thou would bless this evening in the ministry of the Word of God. Now we give thanks for Thy care over us. Every manifestation of Thy mercies to us, we give thanks for food, for every temporal blessing, returning thanks.